Today we're going to finish our study of the book of Job, and we're going to do so beginning in Job chapter 32. So if you'd like to open your Bible to Job 32, we've learned a lot of things about Job and the great lessons that can be had from this wonderful book in God's Word. Job, of course, is a big book. It's 42 chapters, and so we couldn't actually delegate enough time to it to study it in the minute detail that certainly it deserves. So rather than that, we've looked at an overview, and we're going to look at a man named Elihu today. Elihu is an interesting individual because he is the fourth person who talks to Job. Most people seem quite familiar with Job's miserable comforters, those three individuals. But little is ever thought of regarding this man, Elihu, who was the last to speak before God addresses Job and Job's miserable comforters. And so I've titled today's teaching, Elihu, the Mediator. Now, there are some I've heard them speak of Elihu as a man who is what we would call today a know-it-all. Never know anybody like that. They seem to always know everything about everyone and everything. And so there are individuals who have spoken. I've heard two specific individuals of biblical scholar note to speak of him as a person who seems to be cocksure about everything he knows, and I simply don't get that from reading about him. He's said to have been of the kindred of Ram, R-A-M, which may be a shortened form of the word Aram, which is located near the border of modern-day countries such as Syria and Turkey. That's where Balak sent for Balaam, or Balaam, who lived in Aram. You can find that in Numbers. And he did so because it was known to be a place famous for its prophets. So Balak wanted a prophet to speak and curse Israel, actually, is what he wanted Balaam to do. But he went to that country because it was known for its prophets. It was famous for that. The three miserable comforters were from the east, and the places they were from in the east were known for the wisdom of men. And we know from our study of God's Word that the wisdom of men always stands in opposition to the wisdom of God and often elevates itself above that. It's also believed that Elihu was related to Samuel, and we'll look at that a bit. But considering him as the mediator, he is the one individual who is never condemned by God. The three miserable comforters were, but not Elihu. And his discourse goes from chapter 32 to chapter 37, and we don't have time to read the entire thing. I would trust you could do that in your leisure if you haven't already. But here in Job 32, verse 1, we read, "So these three men ceased to answer Job because he, Job, was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram, against Job, was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God." And there in those two verses, you have pretty much the essence of Job's problem. As I've said a number of times, especially during our study of the book of Job, my daddy used to say to me, "It's fear that'll get you in trouble and pride that will keep you there." And Job seemed to be so self-assured that he himself was righteous of his own abilities that it kept him there. And that, of course, is a form of pride, which is common in Christianity. People who are Christians for a long time often forget that they weren't always a Christian, or that they weren't always forgiven, or that they weren't always the greatest person that ever walked on the planet. So it's a good thing to remember. And Job, when he finally got around to that and prayed for his friends, got a little humble and realized that it was God who made him righteous, God who makes any man righteous, and not the man himself, then Job got delivered. So herein we see Job's problem. Verse 3, also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. So clearly they were miserable comforters because they just kept condemning the man, but there was no answer. You know, you can't keep telling somebody that, you know, they're messed up or whatever and not provide some sort of a solution. And they didn't. All they did was condemn him, and that certainly is not the love of God. It's not the love of God to just go ahead and condemn anyone. It's certainly loving to share the word with somebody who's on the wrong path, and that should be done with the proper attitude. If you hold your place here, go to Galatians, the verse that comes to mind along these lines, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians, of course, is a correction epistle. It corrects the doctrinal error that had crept in to Galatia. And in the very beginning of Galatians chapter 6, the word declares, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted or dragged down. And that often is what happened. Now back in Job, verse 3 again, against his three friends also was his wrath, Elihu's wrath, kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. It's interesting because in the primitive text, it reads condemned God. It doesn't read condemned Job, it reads condemned God. But it was altered in what is called the Sopharim to read Job. The Sopharim, which is spelled, if you're taking notes, S-O-P-H-E-R-I-M, the Sopharim, is found in the Masorah. The Masorah, which is spelled M-A-S-S-O-R-A-H, M-A-S-S-O-R-A-H, is the small writing that's found in the margins of the Hebrew text. So if you were to have a Hebrew text, of course we don't have one here, but if you were to have a Hebrew text, first of all, you'd have the scroll, and then you'd have the Hebrew writing, which unlike English, doesn't go from left to right, it goes from right to left. And also, it has no punctuation in it, no upper or lower case letters, and no space between any of the words. It's just run on right to left like that. Well, there's a margin, just like you have a slight margin in your Bible. And years ago, we used to buy Oxford and Cambridge Bibles because they had a wide margin, like you might see in Sue's Bible there, and you could put your notes in the margin. Well, in the Masorah, there's small writing in this ancient text, which goes back before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's birth, in the margin. And there are 18 emendations of the Sopharim. These emendations or amendments are such as this one here. This is one of them where they changed condemned God into condemned Job. And they did this because they felt it was a false worship, that it would be, in other words, disrespectful to God. So rather than that, they put Job in there. But what these amendments do is they affect the figure of speech, anthropopathia. Took place long before the birth of our Lord. And they are currently part of the settled Hebrew text, which is very, very old. Anthropopathia is the figure of speech. The Bible has hundreds of figures of speech in it, with up to 40 variations per figure. And the figure of speech anthropopathia is where, it's also called condescendio, where human characteristics or traits are given to God. Like you might read the breath of the Lord, or the Lord's nostrils, you know, a stench in the nostrils of the Lord, or the arm of the Lord, or God is spirit, and so consequently, that's a human thing. Or the anger of the Lord was kindled. Well, anger is a human characteristic. Most of us are aware of that. Either we've been angry or seen angry people or had people angry at us. But God doesn't truly get angry. He's just and he executes his judgment. But to make it so that it's vivid for us, when we read the Word of God, God has put some of these figures in there, and they make they make the Word of God more real to us. It communicates better. If I were to say to you, for example, the ground is dry, that's not very communicative. But if I were to say the ground is thirsty, now I've given the ground a human characteristic, and you can see that cracked and parched ground. And so the same thing is true for the Word of God. And this amendment, which is one of 18 amendments of the Soferim, has affected and does affect the figure anthropopathia, or condescendio, where human characteristics are given to God. And so here it reads, that he justified himself rather than God, in verse 3, also kindled his wrath against his three friends because they, those miserable comforters, had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Interesting. Well, as I said, Job had those three miserable comforters, and this man Elihu has a ministry here, and we're going to call him a mediator because he stands between what's about to happen with God speaking to Job and his three miserable comforters and Job and his three miserable comforters. So we could call him a mediator, just like Jesus Christ is our mediator. Perhaps this is a foreshadowing of the birth of the Lord and his being our mediator and our intercessor and our advocate and all of these things. But one thing is for certain, he does mediate. And we do believe also that he is perhaps the great-grandfather of Samuel. So if you look in 1 Samuel for a moment, go back a few books to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. And there's many other things in the Word of God that you can look up about this man. When you look up a man like Elihu or any of these other individuals, it isn't always clear whether it's the same man or not. Just like you could have two men named George, two different men, or Frank, you could have different men named Elihu. But it is believed by most Bible scholars that this is Elihu, the one we're reading about in Job. And he's mentioned right here in chapter 1, verse 1 of the first book of Samuel. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. Elkanah, of course, was the father of Samuel. He was the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, which would make Elihu his great-grandfather. I believe that is relatively accurate. The name Elihu also means he is my God, or my God is he. So here in chapter 32, let's just read the rest of this chapter and get a feel for Elihu. Back in Job 32, verse 4, now Elihu had waited, this is interesting here, till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. Isn't that interesting? He had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. Not just Job, but also the three miserable comforters. So this man, Elihu, was respectful of the chronological difference between he, Job's miserable comforters, and Job. Even though he knew they were all wrong, he still maintained that protocol, which is very common in the East, that you're not disrespectful to an elder. That's not so prevalent in our modern world anymore. Perhaps it should be, but this is great. He knew these guys were wrong, and yet he waited. He kept his peace, he waited his place, because they were elder than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. So even though he was angry about all of this, and the fact that they condemned Job with no answer, gave no credit to God, he still waited. Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and you are very old. Wherefore I was afraid. And that doesn't mean he was scared. It means he had reverence. And durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and the multitude of years should teach wisdom. That would be what one would expect. Yet we have learned in our modern culture that there ain't no fool like an old fool. But the fact of the matter is, if, as you get older, you should become wiser. You've had more experiences. And if you've been humble enough to learn from your experiences, then you should gain wisdom. Because you've been there, done that. You know what works, you know what doesn't work. That is, of course, if you're humble. But there sure is no fool like an old fool. But he said, days should speak, and the multitude of years should teach wisdom. Yes, they should. But there's a spirit in man, And the inspiration ministry conferred them upon me, and I don't use them. I don't write a letter to Reverend Mr. Linus A. Mathis. I don't do that. It's Linus Mathis. But of course, there are those who will put their own titles in there. The prophet, the evangelist, the prophetess, the teacher, the whatever. You have to let the individuals from listening to the Word of God determine where it's coming from and let them decide. And let God judge. Wonderful man. Accepts no man's person. Doesn't give flattering titles. For I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. It's a tremendous, tremendous man. Job's self-righteousness on display is what we're going to look at a little bit here, which is what we find was his big problem. And in Job chapter 6, we're just going to look at a couple of these. And again, I reiterate, when you have some time, it'd be great to just go ahead and read everything Elihu has to say. It's very interesting. It's chapters 32 through 37. For that matter, reading the entire book of Job would be a good schedule. In Job chapter 6, verse 25, it's where we'll begin. It's the latter part of the chapter. Job is speaking here. Do you imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? Yea, you overwhelm the fatherless, and you dig a pit for your friend. Now therefore be content. Look upon me, for it is evident unto you if I lie. Return, I pray you. Let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again. My righteousness is in it. Is there any iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? So there's Job, very self-assured of his righteousness. Now God makes a man righteous, and God makes a man holy. So there are righteous men and women. There are holy men and women, but only those that God has made righteous and God has made holy. No man, no woman can do this on their own, of their own accord, of their own actions or good works. It just doesn't work, and therein lies Job's problem. Job 10, verse 1, my soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. You know, Job is not quite the upstanding fellow that it would appear, because, not because he wasn't a good guy, not because he didn't try to walk uprightly, but because he got to the place in his life where he thought he was righteous of his own merit. He thought that because of his upright walk and because of the things he did, action, works, that he was righteous. And he wouldn't turn that loose. And that was a big problem. Job 27. And of course, his miserable comforters did not help. Verse 6. My righteousness I hold fast, Job said, and will not let it go. Clearly, my righteousness. Whenever you have the my, me, I, in there, you're so focused on yourself and your ability that you fail to see the greater picture. If Job was righteous, it would be because God made him righteous. It would therefore be God's righteousness in him, just as it is in us. But he said, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. Wow! What a statement on the part of Job. How revealing that is when you stop and think about it. Now, not to be too hard on Job, because boy did he get hammered. There, by the grace of God, go any of us. The things that happened to Job are unspeakable. But just to learn from this record, and there's so much to learn from the book of Job, that even in a situation like he was in, you cannot rely on your own self. If you're in a situation that requires prayer, say it's say you have some medical need, and you start to think it's based on you, well, you're going to fall really short, because you're going to realize that you're limited to how great you can pray, and you're limited to how great you can believe, and I mean, all of these things, you're limited. You are definitely limited. But if you keep the focus on God, his ability, maintain your faith in him, then things will work out. But it's a slippery slope once you start thinking, I will pray, I will do this. And I'm not saying you shouldn't pray, you should. But your faith must be in God, not in your ability to pray, not even in your faithfulness to pray. And yet you should be faithful, you see. You should be faithful, and you should pray, and you should study the Word, and you should do good works based on the Word, but they will not make you righteous. God makes you righteous. If you start to think that because you tithe, or because you help somebody, or because you pray, or because you share the Word with, if you start to think that makes you righteous, then you're already on the wrong path. These are all great things to do, things we should do, things the Word of God tells us to do, but we should do it because God says so, and we want to make sure that He's blessed with our lives and that we're doing things to demonstrate our thankfulness. But if we are righteous, and we are made righteous, it's because He has done it, not because of us. My righteousness, mine, I hold fast. I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me. I don't know about you, but I've had my heart reproach me. Yeah? You don't have to answer that question, but it happens to everybody. Job was really self-assured, and that was a bad thing for him. Look in Job 29, verse 14. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem, you know, crown. A robe and a crown for Job. Yikes. That's what he said of himself. That's a bad place to be in. I put on righteousness. Shouldn't it be God clothed me with righteousness? Shouldn't it be God has made me righteous and His righteousness is to me as a cloak? He's cloaked me with it and crowned me with it. He, God, I put it on. Look in
I suppose we could read the entire passage here, but I don't know if we're going to take the time for that. Job's self-righteousness goes from, I'll just give you the length of time. His self-righteousness is on display here from chapter 29 through chapter 31, verse 40. So at your leisure, perhaps you can read those two, and I won't take your time here this morning to do that, but it would help your understanding of how self-righteous and self-assured that he was doing the right thing. You know, and if you're in a situation like Job, or even part of what Job was in, and you feel like you're doing everything right and the situation hasn't changed, that might be a good indicator that you're looking to yourself and your action for deliverance. You want me to repeat that for you? If you find yourself in a situation like Job was in, or even part of it, God forbid you should find yourself in the full situation he was in. But if you live long enough, you'll experience some of this for sure. Wise man told me that years ago, son, if you live long enough, you'll experience at least part of this. And I have. And that's true for all of us. When you find yourself in a situation like that, untenable, overwhelming, super challenging, whether it be financial, emotional, physical, whatever it might happen to be, if you start to think that it's all based on what you're doing and that situation hasn't changed and yet you're doing everything you know to do, that might be a red flag to show you that you are not really putting the credit where the credit belongs. And I don't mean to say that you're disrespectful. It's a very, you know, it's a very subtle thing because you're trying to do the right thing. And you go, well, I'm trying to do the right thing and nothing's happening here. What's wrong? Well, that's what's wrong. You got to keep the focus on God. And Job got around to doing that when he prayed for his friends. But prior to that, self-justification, self-righteousness will never, never wash with God. You remember when God was about to send the angels to shed the fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah? And Abraham was praying about it because he told him about it. And he said, well, if there's 50 righteous men, will you spare the city? And he got all the way down to 10. And he couldn't find, God could not find 10 righteous people, 10 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that includes,
as you know, those of you who have sat these teachings before, you know I've taught this before, all the cities around there. You know, it always reminds me of metropolitan New York. You know, I lived there for many years. And metropolitan New York affects many of the cities all around it, even in some of the tri-state region. They, you know, it kind of, I don't know, it kind of like ripples in a pond. Couldn't find 10. Now, I don't know how many people lived in those cities, but they were cities. Couldn't find 10 righteous people. It got destroyed. Unlikely to find that many today, right? Unless God has made them righteous, in which case, different story. Romans chapter 3. Book of Romans, first book in what we commonly call the New Testament, although some people consider Matthew to be the first, but technically it's Romans, as the four Gospels stand alone. Chapter 3 of Romans, we're going to look at a few places here around the Bible, just to get an idea of this. Chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written. There are how many righteous?
None.
No, not 10? No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Look in, you can put a marker in Romans. We're going to come back. But go to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. It's an easy one to find, right? Genesis 15, verse 6. This is Abraham here. Verse 6. He, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for what? Righteousness. So who made Abraham righteous? Because he believed God. Now, what that means is when God told him something, he had confidence and trust in God to the end that he would do what God told him to do. It wasn't his own thinking. It wasn't his own desires. He wasn't left to his own devices. God told him what to do, and he did it, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Romans chapter 4 has the same record. I trust you left a marker there, make it quicker for you. Romans 4, talking about Abraham. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Let me just stop a moment here. Abraham is considered the father of all who have faith, all who believe. So, Abraham may not be your ancestor biologically, but if you believe God's word, if you have faith in God, then you are a child of Abraham along those lines. So what shall we say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? He is our father because we have faith in God. There were those who were actually related to him and didn't have faith in God. So even though that's why Jesus said, you may be the children of Abraham, but you're not the children of Abraham. That's what he was talking about. For if Abraham, verse 2, were justified by works, he hath to glory, but not before God. So he wasn't justified by works, was he? Neither would Job have been. Neither are we. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted on him for righteousness. Now, Abraham believing God and having it counted to him for righteousness, the word counted in the Greek, we won't get into the Greek here, but what it means is it was reckoned to his account. It'd be like if I was going to do something for somebody financially because they did, you know, because they did something, I would put it in their account. And so now their account would have a financial increase because I put it in there. So they didn't put it in there. They didn't put the money in their account. I did. I made the donation, let's say. I donated. Well, God reckoned his believing to his account for righteousness. Kind of like a check for righteous, deposited it. Abraham didn't do it. God did it. Now, to him that worketh, verse 4, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. No way to get rid of sin by works. You could do all the good works in the world and still have sin to your account. Now, again, I'm not saying you shouldn't do good works. By all means, if you have the opportunity to do good work, do it. But don't delude yourself into thinking that that good work is a payment for sin. Because you see, righteousness is an indication that the sin has been paid for. Righteousness, or justification means you're justified from the sin, forgiven from the sin and sins, it's been remitted. And rather than sin, you're righteous. They're at opposite ends of the extreme. So you could do all the good works in the world and still be rife with sin. Your account can be full of sin rather than righteousness. Or you could simply have faith in God, and by grace he will reckon unto you righteousness. Look in Romans 3 again. This time, verse 19. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Some people read that as saith, but it saith. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, so glad that verse is there, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That means the Old Testament gives witness to it. All the prophets and all the Mosaic law, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believed. At the end of the work week, and your boss gives you a check or pays you in cash or whatever, that's not a gift, is it? Thank you for the gift. No, you earned it. It's yours. You worked for it. And if he shorts you, you're going to complain. You go, hey. This is a little short here, right? Because I worked for that. What do you mean? You're not paying me for Thursday? I worked Thursday. In fact, overtime. But that's earned. Isn't it sad? People don't get it. And you know, if you give somebody a gift, it's theirs to do with as they choose. If there's no strings. So unlike what Seinfeld had to say, you can re-gift. Nothing wrong with it, because it's a gift. It's yours. Do what you want with it. But when it comes to the gift of eternal life, ought we not to do the right thing with it? The gift of righteousness? It's wonderful. Look in Romans 5 here, verse 12. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world. Care to venture a guess as to who that might be? Adam, right? And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. That's the sin of Adam. That's why people get sick. That's why bad things happen to good people. It isn't always that that person has done something wrong. You see, there's the rub. You know, something happens to you, and then you begin to think, what did I do wrong? Why am I not receiving the righteousness of God in my life? Whoa. Because of the sin of Adam, nothing you did or didn't do has got anything to do with it. That's why people get sick. If you start to think, well, what did I do? What didn't I do? Well, we're right back to Job. We're all the way back there. My righteousness I will hold fast. I will not let it go. It's not mine. It's the righteousness of God in me that has made me righteous. By that, you know, virtue of that, it's mine, sure, because he gave it to me, but he gave it to me. I didn't earn it. I can't throw it away. I can't undo it. I also can't undo the sin of Adam.
For that, we got to wait for the return of Jesus Christ, and then that'll be gobbled up. It'll happen, just not yet. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who's the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, Adam, much more through the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Gift of righteousness. See that? The gift of righteousness. You don't work for a gift. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For if, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Verse 21, sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. If one disobedient act by Adam could wreak so much havoc on mankind, sickness, disease, death, all the awful things, right? Not just on mankind, but on the animal kingdom, on the plant kingdom, on the planet itself. If his one disobedient act could cause so much heartache, so much chaos, how about the completely obedient life of God's only begotten Son? Not one act of disobedience. Always did the Father's will. Should that not count for a whole lot more? Yes, and it does. It's the gift of righteousness, something we could not have paid for, something we could have not earned, not in a million years, even collectively, if we all pooled it together. It still wouldn't have been enough. Look in 2 Corinthians. Two books to the right, if you would. Chapter 5. Verse 20, we are ambassadors now. Then, we are ambassadors for Christ. You know, we're ambassadors, so we need to get out and represent Jesus Christ with our words. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ. Now, my version here, the King James, reads to be sin. That's incorrect. In the Greek, it's to be a sin offering or an offering for sin. He knew no sin. He died without sin. Had he had sin when he died, if he became sin, like so many religious people are taught, then we would not have been freed because there would not have been sinless blood. And if it was sinful blood that was spilled, we'd still be in our sins. So he didn't become sin. He became the offering or the payment for sin. He knew no sin. That here's the reason why, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that awesome? You are made the righteousness of God in him. You are righteous now, and it's not because you did anything. You did not do a blessed thing except believe. That's it. You have faith in God, that's it. He's made you righteous. Jesus Christ did all the work. Ought we not to be extraordinarily grateful? We don't work for it. We can't lose it. It wasn't because of our own abilities, our own accolades, our own selflessness, or any of that. All because of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 2, next book. Verse 20. Latter part of the chapter. Apostle Paul on record here, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh,
I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Look at verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If righteousness came by the law, which would be works, then why did Jesus Christ have to die? And such a horrific death. It would have been in vain. But righteousness does not come that way. It's a gift. 1 John. First John, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, because we all do from time to time, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the who?
Righteous.
The righteous. Psalm 145. Psalms 145. Couple more places and we're good for today. Psalm 145. And verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Let's read that again. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is righteous and holy, and he alone makes a man or a woman righteous and holy. No man or woman can make themselves righteous and holy. It doesn't matter how they dress. It doesn't matter what they say. None of that matters. It doesn't matter how good their abs are. It doesn't matter what they eat or don't eat. Only the Lord can make you righteous. Back in Job, chapter 32, there are a couple of conclusions that Elihu draws, but we're going to look at the last one here in chapter 37, verse 22. This is his conclusion, and then the Lord himself speaks to Job in chapter 38, but we're just going to read these three verses here and conclude with the book of Job. Fair weather cometh out of the north with God. This terrible majesty. Terrible, it should have been translated as awesome. Awesome majesty. Awesome. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power. Finding him out means we bigger than our mind can comprehend. Excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice, he will not afflict. Men do therefore respect, fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. In other words, human wisdom, such as was demonstrated by Job's three miserable comforters, such as was demonstrated by Job regarding his self-righteousness, self-justification. And then God speaks, and of course we know God took care of Job. And I just want to go to James chapter 5. To conclude this teaching, as we read this early on, it speaks of Job. And it's called The End of the Lord. That's what the book of Job is all about. It's about the end of the Lord. And it's right here for us to read in James chapter 5, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. In other words, the end of the Lord is that he is merciful and compassionate. And that concludes our study of the book of Job. I trust it has given you some insight into Job's life, maybe sparked some interest for you in reading the book of Job and considering some of the lessons we learned. The oldest lesson in the world is in the book of Job. Father, thank you once again for your love, and thank you for your word, and thank you for teaching us your wonderful word. Thank you for the righteousness that's in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for giving us the gift of righteousness, for justifying us freely through your grace. And we thank you, Father, for your love and, of course, for your wonderful mercy. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.